Well, good morning. Good. It's a good day. Sun is shining. It's humid. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, hey, welcome. So glad you're here. I want to say hi to everyone joining us online. Great to have you with us and those over in the chapel. So we are in the middle of a summer series we've called Asking for a Friend. And we're asking some of the bigger questions of life and of faith and diving into those things. And one of my visions and goals and dreams beginning 6 months ago was to not only prepare messages myself, but to bring in different voices over the summer that I trust and respect and that have important things to say. So today we once again have another special guest. Paul Kepis is a member of Northbrook, also serves on the Council of Elders. He has been married to his wife, Monica, for 24 years. He's got three kids, Will, Anna, and Grace. He has a degree in aerospace engineering from the University of Illinois, but his real passion is numbers. And so he is the founding partner of Chicago Trading Company, which has 400 employees and offices in Chicago, New York, and London. But he also has a passion for apologetics and has been very involved in apologetics. He's taught on the campuses of Moody Theological Seminary, Hindustan Bible Institute in India, various churches around the Chicago area. Just an incredible, incredible person. I also have the honor and privilege of calling him my friend. But more than that, Paul has just a real passion for the scriptures. He serves on various international ministry boards, and he was also the executive producer along with his wife for the film, The Case for Christ, if you've seen that film. So let's give a big, warm Northbrook welcome to Paul Kepis.
Well, hello, everybody. As Mike said, my name is Paul Kepis, and you could also just think of me as that no-name guy that spoke after Vince Vitale last week. I don't know if any of you saw that talk, but if you haven't, I urge you to go and check it out. It was one of the best talks I've ever heard, and now it's my turn. And now that I have the mic and Mike is off the stage, I can tell you a story about what he did to me last week. So I was at service here, and I was standing out in the lobby. And after service concluded, Mike saw me, and he, you know, walked up to me, and just being the ever-caring, compassionate shepherd that Mike is, he walked up to me and said, "Good luck following that," and then he walked away. So, and I could see the smirk behind his mask, too. It didn't hide it at all. So here we are. As Mike said, I'm one of the elders here at Northbrook, and my family and I have been attending here for about 20 years. Mike mentioned I have three children, William, our 20-year-old, Anna, our 18-year-old, and then Grace is 15. So my background is in the financial markets, specifically options and futures trading, and I'm going to be talking more about that later in the message today. We do make our home in Chicago, at least technically speaking. We have a home up here in Hubertus as well, and we've been spending increasing amounts of time up here. Mike mentioned that I'm on the board of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Ravi, as some of you may know, was called home to be with the Lord earlier this year. He was a personal friend of mine, and he was a mentor to me, and his teachings can be found throughout this message today. I'm just grateful to be here. I'm so grateful for this summer series on apologetics. I'm excited to share with you with what the Lord's put on my heart. I want to thank you in advance for your attention, and just for the privilege of giving me a hearing as we dig into this question: what does God really want from me? It's such an important question. It's a big question. Am I important? Why am I here? Does my life matter? And how we think about those questions and how we answer those questions in part depends on the worldview that we're answering them from. We recall that a worldview is a set of beliefs and ideas that shape our values and our opinions about the world around us. We can think of a worldview as a lens through which we see reality. Many people don't even realize they have a worldview, or maybe they're not into deep thinking or philosophical themes. But rest assured, whether we're thinking about it or not, whether we're aware of it or not, we have a worldview. Ravi Zacharias suggests that there are four central questions in life that everyone has to answer. They may not be questions that we're thinking about, but how we answer those questions will shape our worldview. It'll affect the world around us. Those questions are origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. They may not be things that we have complete answers to, but they're nonetheless things that we have to wrestle with. Origin, who am I? Where did we come from? How did life begin? Meaning, does my life have a meaning? Is there purpose in my life, and can we know it? What are we all doing here anyway? Morality, what's wrong with the world? And what are the best answers to the problems we face? Are there any oughts in life, any parameters by which we should live? Or is it just anything goes? And destiny, what happens after we die? Is it just worms and dirt, or is there more? How can we know? No one can escape from ultimately having to deal with these questions. And so the question isn't whether or not you have a worldview. The question is, what does your worldview look like, and does it accurately reflect what is true and real? And so I'd like to take a few minutes to go through these questions one at a time and to see in particular how the Christian worldview, in contrast, offers a compelling set of answers. My hope is that it will establish a Christian foundation from which the rest of the message can then be supported. We're then going to take a look at the warnings and dangers about searching for meaning in physical and material things. And finally, I'm going to try to pull it all together and talk about how a life of meaning can be lived out in the Christian faith. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much just for this time today, Lord. Your word tells us that where two or more are gathered, so there you will be. And so we commit this time to you, Lord. Father, as we open up the truth of your word, would you help us to silence our busy minds and open up our hearts for what you would have in store? Holy Spirit, fill me. Give me the words that you would have for us today. We want to know you, God, and we want to be closer to you. So we give this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's jump in. Origin, how did it all begin? An atheist would say that you and I are literally just accidents. There's no design, no meaning, no purpose. Chemically speaking, we're worth about $4.50. And I was thinking when preparing, I might ask you to turn to your neighbor and just let them know that they're worth about $4.50, but I don't think that would have been very productive. So, and then I thought you could round it up to $5 too, maybe. That would help, but I don't think that's the right idea either. So, time, matter, chance. That's it. Have a nice life. In contrast, the Christian worldview says that the universe has an author, that it was designed by God, that you have been created in the image of God, not for man or government to decide. David writes in Psalm 4:5, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." And later in Psalm 139, 13 and 14, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." And if I could just go off on a tangent here for a minute, the evidence for the universe having a beginning is staggering. Consider for a moment the physical laws of the universe. We call these sometimes the initial conditions, the gravitational constant, the speed of light in a vacuum, the strong and weak nuclear forces. There's about 20 of these things, and they're hard-coded into the universe. They are just what they are. But now here's the crazy part. Every one of these constants has to be exactly what they are for life to exist, for the universe to exist. You tinker with just one of them, the slightest amount, there's nothing. Who set all these constants just so? The chance of them occurring randomly is about 1 in 10 to the 120th power. That's a 10 with 120 zeros after it. And that's one reason why Norm Geisler and Frank Turek penned a book called "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." And check this out. Sir Fred Hoyle, the world-renowned cosmologist, he said the chance of the initial conditions happening by accident is the same chance as a tornado blowing through a junkyard and leaving behind a ready-to-fly Boeing 747. This argument is commonly referred to as the fine-tuning argument for God. There's others just as compelling as well. The cosmological argument, there's a teleological argument, and there's others, but I'm digressing now, so I'm going to move on. Meaning. Since the dawn of time, man has been searching for it. We've been trying to find it in everything that we do, from tarot cards to hookah pipes to horoscopes. What's it really all about? For the atheist, meaning must be determined through sheer reason and intellect alone. In less flattering terms, man declares himself God. But simply stated, without God, there can be no meaning. This should be self-evident for many reasons. The most obvious one, perhaps, is that meaning cannot come from an accident. But perhaps an even bigger reason is that nothing can attribute the reason for its existence from inside itself. The purpose of a shoe, for example, cannot come from within the shoe, but the shoemaker who designed it. And so meaning for mankind doesn't come from mankind just because we say so. We remember the words of King Solomon in the book of Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The atheist, nonetheless, keeps ever busy with projects and initiatives and activities, each one with its own little meaning, but nothing with any big meaning to tie it all together. You get the momentary satisfaction, but no ultimate meaning to bring lasting fulfillment. And we contrast that with the Christian worldview, which says in Jeremiah 29:11 that we know well, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And we're going to be taking a really deep dive on that in a bit. So let's move to morality. What is right or wrong in this world? Who gets to decide? Again, if the starting point is no God, if Darwinism and naturalism is all there is to explain this universe, then friends, we're in an awful lot of trouble, right? Because two of the main tenets of Darwinism is natural rejection and natural aggression. The strong eat the weak. Have a nice day. And if that's the case, what are we complaining about when we turn on the news? On what basis are we invoking a moral law from which to complain? It shouldn't be like that. It's just wrong. They ought not to do this. Where's the ought come from? We're just merely acting the way we're supposed to. So says the naturalist. Now, some will argue that God is not necessary for morality and that sheer reason alone can determine moral values. Really? In 1930s, Germany was largely considered as the most educated nation on the planet. And how about this in modern-day Papua New Guinea? They kill each other and they eat each other. You don't see a lot of tourism there. Another response that we often hear is that you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt anyone. Does that work? No, that does not work. We're just back at the same starting point, right? How do you define hurt? Who gets to say? Does pornography hurt anyone? Does it hurt the viewer? What about those portrayed in the images? Does it hurt them? What about women overall? Does it hurt them? What about drug and alcohol abuse? As long as you don't crash. What about abortion? Where does that fit into the definition of hurting a human being? Who gets to decide that? The only logical conclusion, if there's no God, is that right and wrong, good and evil, get thrown out the window. And the world's leading atheists overwhelmingly concede this point. They're left with no other choice. Listen to the chilling words of Richard Dawkins, arguably the world's leading atheist today, who makes his home in Oxford, England. He says, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. And let me ask you something. Does that ring true? Does that sound right? No purpose in this world, a mother holding her newborn child. No good or evil in this world, Mother Teresa, Hitler, personal preference. What about murder, rape? Not evil? Just dancing to our DNA, all a matter of opinion? We compare this to the Christian worldview, which says that there is a way things are supposed to be. That just like the physical laws that God has set in place, he has set in place moral laws as well, and he's imprinted them on our hearts. I love the way C.S. Lewis illustrates this. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? A man feels wet when he falls into water because man is not a water animal. A fish does not feel wet." And so murder is wrong because God says it's wrong. And rape is wrong because God says so. Origin, meaning, morality, and finally destiny. What happens after we die? Heaven? Hell? Reincarnation? Worms and dirt? This is a really big question, right? For every person on earth. It has the potential for eternal consequences. And isn't it interesting, with all the talk about religions all basically being the same, all paths lead up the same mountain? Find your own truth. That no one makes those claims about the afterlife. Because even a child understands that only one thing can be true after we die. And it doesn't matter how sincere or dedicated our beliefs were. And so a Buddhist doesn't get reincarnated unless reincarnation is true. A Christian doesn't go to heaven and meet Jesus unless there's a Jesus in a heaven to go to. An atheist doesn't get to dodge a meeting with God face to face just because he doesn't believe in it. Friends, destiny matters. That should be our bumper sticker. But many complain, how can it be true that there's only one way? What about the other religions and other ways? Isn't it interesting that we even ask this question? The human condition is never satisfied. Give us a way, and we'll want another. Give us 1,000 ways, we'll want 1,001. Ravi Zacharias says, rather than complain that there's only one way, shouldn't we be delighted that there is one way? 2 weeks ago, my family and I were on a camping trip up in the North Woods. And somewhere along the week, I must have gotten a scratch in my left leg, and an unfortunate event happened after that. Some nasty strain of bacteria moved on in, set up base camp there, and made plans to take over my body. And in a couple of days, the fever started kicking in, 101, 102, 103, 104. By the way, I'm COVID negative, so if anyone's wondering, tested, I'm good. By Friday, I was 104.4 and in the emergency room, and they were doing ultrasounds and x-rays, and they started an IV drip of a powerful antibiotic. And in 24 hours, my temperature was 98.6. Without that antibiotic, I probably would have died. Do you think I was glad there was a way to save me? How silly would it have been if I complained to the doctor that I didn't want a way to save me? I wanted many ways to save me. Or even worse, what if I was the one who insisted on the medicine that would be the right one for me? What if I sincerely believed, earnestly and honestly, with all my heart, that it was Rolaids or Benadryl that I needed? We choose an ice cream by what we like. We choose a medicine by what heals. And friends, Jesus Christ provides a way. When he says, follow me, he's offering us a path to salvation. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. We look at the four big questions in life. We see the unique and compelling set of answers that Christianity alone offers. And so with the foundations of the Christian worldview in place, how then shall we proceed? How does one's worldview then intersect with the practical realities of day-to-day living? How does the Christian worldview hold up with all the other competing voices around us? Social media, music, movies, TV. Listen to this. Recently, Forbes reported that on average, the average American is bombarded with 4,000 to 10,000 ads a day. I could hardly believe it when I read it. You know what those ads are telling you? We don't have enough. That we're not good enough. They tell us that the more we have, the happier we'll be. For most of us, that means a job we love, a nice home, lots of romance, a shiny car, maybe a place up north, financial stability. You get the picture. But how does that compare to what God really wants from us? Are these mutually exclusive ideas, or can they be the same? To be clear, nothing in the Bible tells us that things are bad in and of themselves. But it does warn us time and again about the dangers of pursuing them. I stand here today and I share with you today that that was my story. You see, I had very little growing up, and I was determined to change all that. I studied, as Mike said, aeronautical and astronautical engineering, in part because I was fascinated with propulsion and space travel, but if I'm being honest, also because it was one of the highest paying undergraduate degrees that you could get. And in a crazy turn of events on my senior year, something that I don't have time to get into, I interviewed and landed a job with an options and futures trading company. I became a floor trader. I was one of those guys who walked down to the trading pits yelling and screaming and waving my hands for a living, all in a very tasteful purple and green coat, I might add. I found myself fast-tracking through the company. Within 3 years, I was an officer and a senior trader for the firm. That's the highest level you can get. I was making more money than any of my friends. But the real opportunity came in 1995 when I and four others left to collectively start the Chicago Trading Company. It wasn't an easy decision, and it wasn't easy going out of the gate. Our business plan for the first few years was very simple. It fit on one page. Actually, it was one sentence: avoid extinction. It was a very effective business plan. And as the years went on, God blessed the business immensely, and we were making all kinds of money. But at the same time, I was unaware that God had a lesson that he wanted me to learn. And that's when it happened. I got to the top. I had set out with a series of ambitious financial goals that I wanted to hit by the time I was 40. I hit every one by the time I was 29. But you'll never guess what I found. I found that when you get to the top, nothing's there. And I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, try me, but I beg you to believe me. The bank accounts were full, but I struggled with overwhelming desire to move the bar even higher and to work even higher to attain it. I still struggle with being a good husband and father. I struggled with my patience and control and perfectionism. You see, our problems and struggles are not of this world. They're ultimately about our relationship with God. And when we rely on things to solve our problems with God, they don't solve them, they actually highlight them. If we enter into a marriage with baggage, maybe hoping things will get better, it won't. It'll just highlight them. If we pursue money because of greed in our hearts, it doesn't solve that greed. It highlights it. Friends, of all the ways God shaped and grew me throughout my business, nothing did as much to realize that everything I thought about getting to the top was a lie. I stand here and say to you that the pursuit of material gains and worldly things will never deliver. At best, they can be part of a means to an end, but they can never be an end in themselves. And the more I've reflected and considered this, the more I've seen how true it is. Let us take a look at Scripture. I would like to read for you from Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 6. Listen to how hard King Solomon strives for material gain to satisfy. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Talk about a type A personality. This guy had it all. Time magazine's man of the year, motivated, hyper successful by every measure. He also had 1,000 wives and concubines, by the way. I know, just trying, you know, but I'm telling you, that's not gonna work. And when you think that this guy's got everything you could ever want, we read on a little further in chapter 17 and 18. So I hated life, he says. Because all the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, is really important. It's a Hebraic idiom. It's an expression like in a nutshell or break a leg. Under the sun means outside of God. It refers to that which is of this world, the physical and the material. But we don't have to look at just Scripture or ancient wisdom for these truths. We see this same mistake over and over again. There seems to be an infinite capacity to get this wrong. Mel Gibson, during a television interview with Diane Sawyer, said this about why he turned back to God. Let's face it, he said, I have been to the pinnacle of what secular utopia has to offer. I got money, fame, this, that, and the other. It wasn't enough. It's not good enough. It leaves you empty. And he finishes with this sobering reflection. The more you eat, the emptier you get. The Irish writer Oscar Wilde once said, in this world there are two great tragedies. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it. John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men of all time, was once asked, how much money is enough? He replied with a perfect definition of the problem. Just a little more. Boris Becker, after winning Wimbledon for the second time, was interviewed, and he said his greatest struggle was to keep from committing suicide. Do you hear this? Do you see what I and these others were doing? We were putting our hope and faith in something other than God. We were worshiping something other than God. We all worship, by the way. That's not just for religious folk. And so if it's not God we worship, it's going to be something else. Nature abhors a vacuum, which will always lead to despair and disenchantment. Listen carefully to these words of writer David Foster Wallace. I read to you an excerpt from a commencement speech he gave. Listen how accurately he portrays the human condition. And making these words even more incredible is that Wallace was an atheist. Here's what he said. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. Worship power. You will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid. A fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And one afternoon in 2008, David's wife came home to find that he had hanged himself outside the patio of their home. Are you listening to this? Worship anything under the sun and it will eat you alive. Every time. You see, friends, Solomon wasn't considered the wisest man for no reason. He realized that we cannot find meaning and fulfillment in life under the sun. We can only find meaning and fulfillment in life when we first know what our purpose is, and then to live a life according to that purpose. It's a pretty straightforward idea if you think about it. Author and speaker Andy Bannister put it this way: if you don't know the purpose of a thing, how can you talk about the right or wrong use of it? And you probably know where I'm going with this, right? What is your purpose? Let me ask you a question. Show of hands. How many of you here know the names of your grandparents' grandparents? Well, a couple of you could. You know what else that means, friends? It means in four generations, you and I will be extinct. How's the shiny car now? No, it's not something to make you gloomy. It's actually beautiful and incredible because it's a reminder that we're not made for this world, and so we don't have to get too caught up in this world. David declares in Psalm 39:5, "You have made my days a mere hand breath. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure." We're only here for a little while. What are you living for? Maybe better yet, whom are you living for? You know, you ask an executive of any well-run business, and they could tell you without missing a beat what the mission statement is of that company, why the company exists, and what it strives to accomplish. So let me ask you this: what's the mission statement of your life? If someone asked you that question, what would you say? May I suggest to you that if we are here because of time, chance, and matter, if we're literally an accident, then the question cannot even make sense. But when we assume a designer as a starting point, then the beginning of this answer is that God is the source of purpose and meaning in your life, because he is the author and designer of your life. And as Augustine once said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So maybe you're here today, and this is resonating with you, but you're not sure exactly what that means. How do we set out to live a life of purpose and meaning? How do we use the hard lessons of those who have gone before us? As I begin to bring this to a close, let me try to tie it all together for you. Suppose I ask you to tell me what a firefighter does. You might think I'm pulling your leg. You might say, "That's a silly question." The answer is obvious. It's even in his title. A firefighter fights fires and puts them out. It's actually not the job of a firefighter. That only describes what he does. A firefighter's job is to save lives and property. We can see this easily. If he's there putting out a big fire and he hears a baby screaming from the other window, he'll drop that hose and run to the child. You see, we often get caught up in the what that we do, and not enough in the how we do it, or even better yet, the why we do it. What if the what didn't matter that much to God? What if he cared more about the how and the why in our lives? Some of you will remember the story of Eric Little, the 100-meter sprinter in the 1924 Olympics. He was the favorite in the race, but he refused to run the race because it was going to be on a Sunday, and he wanted to keep the Sabbath holy. He instead decided last minute that he was going to run the 400 meter, a race he had never trained for and never ran. Not only did he win the race, he set a world record. If you haven't seen the movie of Chariots of Fire, I urge you to see it. It portrays this story beautifully. And in one of the scenes, Eric's sister was reprimanding him for focusing too much on running. And to which Eric replied that classic line, "Jenny," he said, "God has made me for a purpose for China, but he's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." See what was going on there? God gave Eric the gift of speed, and so using that speed brought glory and honor to the one who entrusted him with that gift. And that brought contentment and fulfillment in Eric's life. Some of you may also be familiar with the story of Martin Luther. He was once asked by a working man how he could serve the Lord. Luther asked him, "What is your work now?" The man replied, I'm but a shoemaker." And much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther replied, "Then make a good shoe and charge a fair price." You see, friends, so many of us have exhausted ourselves trying to please the Lord in hopes of finding favor and contentment in life. I think one of the best tricks in the devil's toolbox is to whisper in our ear that it's what we're doing that matters. He whispers in our ear to compare ourselves with what others are doing and with what others have. But friends, the truth is that we can serve and honor God in everything we do, because it's in how we do it and why we do it that brings him glory and honor, not just what it is and how great it sounds on Facebook. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 4:1-3. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Did you catch that? It doesn't matter what others expect. Paul doesn't say we need to be amazing or victorious. We're not required to conquer or to succeed or win. Instead, we're called to be stewards, caretakers. And as stewards, he calls us to be found faithful. And so, friends, here it is. Here's what I want to say to you that ties all this together. It is stewardship. Stewardship that is the highest expression of faithfulness. It all belongs to God. We don't own or deserve anything. Don't miss this. The more this sinks in and the more you understand this, the more it's going to radically transform the way you think about everything. We are stewards of God's undeserved gifts to us, and we find meaning in life by taking care of them. Not out of obligation, but out of a response to his goodness to us, thereby bringing glory and honor to God. And what you'll notice when you do this? You'll find a deep sense of gratitude and contentment in your life. Listen to how beautifully this is explained in 1 Peter 4:10-11. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. So what does God really want from us? He wants us to honor and serve him by taking care of the undeserved blessings that he's lavished upon us. Because in doing so, it brings him honor and praise that he deserves for being so gracious to us. And so hear me now. Your family is a gift, so love well. Treat your spouse like royalty. Your property is a gift, so take care of it. Keep your lawn looking nice. Your sexuality is a gift. Don't abuse it. Your time is a gift. Make good decisions, and so on. And so the firefighter lives with meaning and brings glory to God by being a faithful steward of that which he's been called to look after. A husband lives with meaning and honors God as a faithful steward to his family by being patient and sacrificial and loving. This theme of stewardship continues to work in me today. And every time I learn more about what it means to live for him. For me, it led me to retire from my company 6 years ago. And that same year, our family also decided unanimously to withdraw from one of the most prestigious private schools in the Midwest and start homeschooling. Monica and I now find ourselves in a season of life where we're investing in our children. We feel truly blessed knowing that we're right where we're supposed to be in these chapters of our family story. For each of you, this will mean different things. Bring it before the Lord. Ask him what he would have of you. God doesn't promise that submitting to him will always be easy. He does promise it'll be worth it. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for this time here today, for this message that you would have us hear, Lord. Thank you that you are a loving God, even when we don't deserve it, and for loving us so much that you lavish upon us with so many blessings in life. You are a good, good Father to us. And yet we confess that too often we find ourselves dwelling on negative things. Father, as we leave this place, would you stir in our hearts as to how you would have us respond to your generosity? Would you fill us with a renewed sense of responsibility as we set out to care for all the things you've entrusted to us? And would you remind us of all the many reasons we can have hearts full of gratitude and may pour forth as a wellspring in all that we say and all that we do? And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.